Our scripture reading for this evening is James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. Hear the word of God. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come this evening to continue our study. Remember, we're spending several weeks now looking at the doctrine of good works. I do need to make a correction from what I said last Sunday evening. I went back and referenced, and I apologize, there are only seven sections in the confession under the chapter on good works, not nine. Only seven. And so this series will be somewhere between seven and no more than ten sermons on this topic. But last week we looked at the question of what qualifies as a good work. As we think about the fact that we are called to do good works, obviously the question of what is a good work is an important one. When we talk about good works, we need to remember who it is that decides what qualifies. This is, of course, where we looked last week at the first section of the confession, and particularly gave our attention to God's Word and how it is God's Word alone that determines what a good work is. It is God who explains what is good whenever He spells out His requirements, such as we read this evening in Micah chapter 6, acting justly, loving mercy, or walking humbly with our God, or as our passage said it, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. If we want to know or to test what is pleasing to God, indeed what is good or even perfect, then we must study God's will revealed to us in the Bible. He alone is the one who can show us what is pleasing to Him. And He is, as the writer to the Hebrews explains, the only one who can equip us with everything for doing His good will. I want to add to this that Peter assures us in his epistles that God has in fact given us all that we need for life and for godliness. The subject that is before us this evening, what is a good work, and tonight, how do good works relate to our faith? It is not something that belongs only to those who are super spiritual believers, if any such believers even exist. No, God has granted to us all what we need for life and for godliness. We can think of that in two ways. He has first and foremost filled us with His Spirit. He enables us to walk according to His Word. And He has given to us His Word so that we will know how it is that we are called to walk. Now, I know that in some ways we're not filling in what a lot of those things are. And we're not doing a sermon series, for instance, on the Ten Commandments at this point. That may come in the future. But right now, we're just talking about good works in general. The topic, if you will. But I would encourage you to look into the Catechism and to think about what each of those commandments, what they forbid us from doing, as well as what they call us to do. So long as we remember the qualification that we do not obey the law of God as a covenant of works. We do not obey the law of God as a means of finding right standing before Him. You see, that's a danger when we come to talk about the topic of good works. The danger is that we'll begin to think that we are saved through faith and faithfulness. And if you're familiar at all with the justification discussions that have gone on over the last 30 years in Reformed circles, you'll know that there's a very clear side of that debate that believes that. They write on this and they talk about how we're saved through faith and faithfulness. The faithfulness being our own, the faith, of course, being in God. We want to guard from any notion that when it comes to our salvation, that it is our work that has anything to do with that. Because as I remind you often, and as you undoubtedly know in your own hearts and in your own minds, that if our redemption is in any way dependent upon us, then we will fail. Tonight our focus is that second section, section 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And as a matter of fact, if you want to see it, I've actually printed it on the back of the bulletin. The whole chapter is in the hymnal, but if you look on the back of the bulletin, it's chapter 16, section 2. And it says this: these good works, that is that which has been already defined, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Our question tonight is going to focus upon the relationship between faith and good works. And what we see in the confession, and what I believe Scripture makes clear to us, is that good works are seen as the fruit of a true and lively faith. And for this, I've selected James chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 through 26 for our attention. James writes his letter to Christians who were dispersed throughout the region. We see it there in James chapter 1. In verse 1, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. These tribes that were dispersed around were undoubtedly dealing with trouble. We can just infer that from the very introduction. Not only is he going to go on to talk about trials and tribulations and how we're supposed to consider it pure joy when we face trials of various kinds, but that language of the dispersion doesn't speak of people that are on holiday. It speaks of those who have been forced from their homes, who have, for whatever reason, whether it's economic, whether it's famine, whether it's persecution from the government, they have been dispersed from where they were. So James is writing to these believers who are dealing with difficulties. And in our passage, and the whole of the book is worth our attention, but the passage that we're looking at this evening has to do, as James is wrestling through this question of those who say they have faith, but then their lives, or particularly here, their works, do not follow. And he gives us two examples of faith that are without evidence, perhaps what he would call, or what others have called, mere belief. And look how practical the first one is there in verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? James is making this comparison. So also, in other words, he knows it's no good. We don't want to picture somebody who probably that we would run into who is fully clothed, or, you know, maybe doesn't have as much food, but certainly has food in those days, and certainly in different parts of this world, and maybe even in parts of this, undoubtedly in parts of this country, there are those who have nothing. And James is saying, imagine running into somebody in that situation. Somebody whom you know, you see as a brother, you see as a sister in Christ. And you just see them. And you simply speak these words. Go in peace. Be warmed and filled. James says, having faith without works is as good as telling that person those words. In other words, it doesn't amount to much. But then he goes even further and he speaks with regard to the demons. He says there in verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now surely James is being provocative here. He's trying to maybe get a response from his readers to understand, for them to see just how ridiculous it is for them to profess faith without actually having that faith act out in their lives. These are examples then of faith without evidence. Now James obviously words it as faith without works, and I agree that's the right translation, that's the words that are being used, but I believe that the way that James is using this is to show not that we are saved by faith plus works, but rather that we are saved by faith, and we're going to come to James's words where he says that a person is not saved by faith alone. We'll come to that in just a moment. But James in speaking here about the necessity of works to go along with our faith is to do so as by way of evidence. And he shows this by his examples, I believe. Look down further in verses 21 to 24. He picks up on our first example of someone who has faith with evidence. And it's Abraham. It's none other than Abraham, the father of the faith. And there we see that Abraham proves his faith by his willingness to offer up his son Isaac. He says, there was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And there, remember the scenario, Abraham having waited long and hard for a child, finally blessed with Isaac. And God sees Abraham's love for Isaac, and God calls Abraham and challenges him and tests him to offer Isaac up on the altar. Now we know that James is using this language, and again, it's very provocative language, particularly for Protestants, but we need to hear what God's Word says. James is using this language, but surely he doesn't mean that Abraham was saved or even justified in the sense of made righteous before God the moment he offered Isaac up on the altar. Because we know in Genesis chapter 15 that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was justified already. And so James's use of this language and James's use of the example of Abraham must be pointing on to something more. Not a kind of salvation by works, but rather a vindication of his faith. And in that sense, Abraham was justified by his works. His faith was vindicated. It was shown to be real. Think again of those saints to whom James is writing, facing trials and tribulations. Their faith is being tested. What comfort for them to know that the father of the faith, his faith also was tested, and he was vindicated, justified. That is, his faith was justified by his works, not Abraham himself. The second example, I won't spend as much time on, just to mention it there in verses 25 and 26, Rahab and how she proved her faith by protecting the two Israelite spies. Again, her profession that she knew that the God of Israel was the true God. And so her protecting the spies was a proving of her faith, just as Abraham's offering up Isaac on the altar was a proving of his faith. What we see there in verse 24, the rub that we get between Paul and James, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, Paul writes, "We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Now, this isn't an evening where we're going to delve into all of the history of the discussion between James and Paul. It's not a case of, well, one church, that is the Protestant church, emphasizes Paul and the Roman Catholic church emphasizes James. I think that's wrong. I think that's a wrong-headed way to approach it. No, Paul and James are in agreement as to how it is that we are saved through faith. However, both are writing to different pastoral concerns. And I think that this gets at the language that they're using and the why they use the words that they do and the way that they do. Paul's ministry was wrapped up with the Gentile question and the Judaizers against those who would argue that one is justified by works of the law, that is, made righteous. Paul shows that this is impossible. But James is writing to those, it seems, who are blessed in many ways, but who refuse to share or to suffer for the sake of Christ. To them, he reminds them that while they might be justified by faith, that such faith is never alone. And the key verse, I believe, is there in verse 18. Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." For James, works then are a way of showing one's faith, a way of having evidence for one's faith. John Calvin says that James means this, that faith without the evidence of good works is vainly pretended, because fruit ever comes from the living root of a good tree. And so we can say it this way. We can say that good works play a supporting role in our redemption. They do not bring about our redemption. They do not certainly cause it, nor do they sustain it. But rather, they bear evidence of it. And that's the direction that our confession goes, that good works are an evidence of faith. And there the confession lists out several ways in which they are an evidence of faith. And I've given some passages to reflect on. And I want to just go through those with you this evening and commend them to you even this week for your own thinking. But the first thing it says is that by our good works, we manifest our thankfulness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Now this is a passage that I certainly commend to your attention. Here the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, is encouraging them and speaking of how it is that the love of Christ is what is to control us. Next week we're going to look at Romans chapter 13 and Paul's ongoing words there, and how he's going to speak of how and say, "Owe no one any debt except the debt of love." The love of Christ controls us. Therefore we are constrained, or that's another way to translate this. We are therefore constrained to love others, to show that love forth. We don't live for ourselves. We live, as some theologians will say, in redemptive gratitude to the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. Paul goes on to tell the Corinthians that their bodies are not their own, but they were bought with a price. And so they are called to glorify God with their bodies. And so we see that first thing that our good works do as an evidence of faith is they manifest our thankfulness to God. Well, thankfulness for what? Of course, thankfulness for our redemption. But not just our redemption. Thankfulness for how God supplies us with our needs. Even as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." God does sustain us day by day. He gives us the air to breathe. He provides us with life. He's given us so much.
And so our good works are a way of showing, manifesting our thankfulness. They also strengthen our assurance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. There the apostle writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Brothers and sisters in Christ, our faith is not merely for those moments when everything goes well. Our assurance is not only meant to be when we feel like we are on top of everything and when God is doing things according to how we have asked. We need our assurance strengthened so that even though we are grieved by various trials, that our faith, tested, will be shown genuine. And in relationship then to good works, we do need our assurance strengthened, because too often the trials we face make us doubt. But the assurance of faith is that knowledge within ourselves that we belong to the Lord, that we trust in Christ. And one of the ways that God increases that assurance, strengthens it, we can say, is through our good works, through the life that we live. Because think about what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, that God has prepared good works beforehand that we can walk in them. That He has indeed made us for those good works. And as we do walk in them, we are reminded that God is working in us. You see, however meager our good works might be, they remind us that God indeed has begun the good work within us and that He will carry it on to completion. We must assure ourselves, however many times we might stumble, that He who began the good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So we see that our good works are made for manifesting our thankfulness, for strengthening our assurance, but also for edifying the brethren. This might be along the lines of James's encouragement to care for those who are in need. For it certainly would be edifying to other believers when we are able to help carry their burdens. And indeed, as we have seen time and time again in Scripture, we are called to this. For we are a community of believers, and we are to walk together. There are very few sort of individualistic passages or certainly letters in Scripture, letters by way of the ones written by the apostles or even the Gospels, written to communities, for communities, for the sake of God's people to walk together. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." One of the purposes of our good works is to edify one another. Yes, to build one another up, to care for one another, to carry one another's burdens, but also we are called to stir one another up to love and good works. We have this call. This call together to walk as God's people, to build one another up. And one of the ways we do this is one of the purposes of good works then is to build one another up. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 to 24, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." And this is the very same chapter where Paul goes on to say, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatsoever things you do, do it all to the glory of God. Good works then, manifesting thankfulness, strengthening assurance, edifying the brethren. Next, adorning the profession of the gospel. The language that is used by the Westminster Divines is usually the language reflected in our King James translation of Scripture. But here we see it coming out even in the ESV in Titus chapter 2 verses 9 and 10. It says, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. To adorn the doctrine is to make our profession, quite literally, the translation would be to make it more attractive. Essentially, to honor it. God has saved us, and we confess to follow Him. So let us seek to live according to this profession. But this is nothing new. We hear this often in this congregation. We hear this often because it's one of our membership vows. The membership vow that says, do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? And do you promise that in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve Him with all that is in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life? Now I know, even as we think about that, and perhaps if we were to think really long and hard about that membership question, we might begin to wonder, can we really do those things? That's where we come back to the third question that says, do you abhor and humble yourself? Do you acknowledge you're a sinner? Do you trust in Christ alone for your salvation? Nevertheless, we are called. We are called to walk in a way that adorns our profession, that adorns the gospel of God's love for us. We are reminded of this, and truly, each week, we are recommitted to this when we gather and partake of the Lord's Supper. For in that meal, we come together as His people. We say that we belong to the Lord. We are set apart, even as the bread and the wine are set apart. And we serve our God. Next, our good works, as we think about them as the evidence of faith, they also stop the mouths of the adversaries. This is something we looked at briefly last week. But 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15 says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. The reality is, this is God's plan. To place His people in the middle of this world, in the middle of this sinful and fallen place, as Jesus says, we are that city on a hill. The Lord puts His people in the sight of the world, which is frightening in many respects. But He uses us for the proclamation of His Word, for the proclamation of His gospel in the church, in our families, and as we live Christian lives in a fallen world. Now, the idea here in 1 Peter, and I believe also in James, and all throughout the New Testament, is undoubtedly persecution was going to come. All who love the Lord Jesus Christ, all who serve Him, Paul says, will face persecution. And so as persecution came, the idea was that you needed to be certain that what it was you were being persecuted for was for your faith. To be quite honest, this is some awareness that we could do with in our own culture as we think about our good works. As we think about how we're called to live. Are we doing so in such a way that it stops the mouths of the adversaries, those who oppose God? 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, this is the context of that verse. Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. Again, it's a passage we looked at last week, but just to drive home that one of the ways in which God uses the good works that we offer up, that we do in our lives, is as a witness to His goodness and to His glory. Our good works stop the mouths of the adversaries, that though they may speak evil against us, there really is nothing that they can hold on to. There is no reason for them to do so. Well, let's move through the outline. Glorify God. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. There the apostle writes, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." And we dwelt on this last week, so I won't dwell on it here, but there is a sense in which our good works, the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the good works that bear forth in our lives, they are to the glory and praise of God. Well, then our last point. Good works end in eternal life. Good works end in eternal life. And when we say this, I want to offer two qualifications briefly. First, good works do not earn eternal life. There is no way that anything that we do in this life could ever be good enough to merit eternal life. That shouldn't need a lot of further explanation. We're going to come to those sections in the confession in the weeks to come. So for now, I just listed there Galatians 2 and verse 12. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because, Paul says, by works of the law, no one will be justified. And of course, the reason for that is because our best works are mingled with sin. And if we were to hold them up to the light of the world and the world were to look at them, they might think, "Oh my goodness, look at those wonderful good works." And yet held up to the light of God's holiness and to the light of God's law, they fall so far short. Our good works cannot earn eternal life. Second, our good works do not increase God's love for us. For some, this is a controversial point, but it's one that I will absolutely stick to. Romans 8, 31 to 33. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Paul doesn't make any qualifications here. And what's more, this chapter follows Romans 7, where he confesses his ongoing struggle with sin. God's love for us is not based upon our performance, but instead it is grounded in his steadfast love. And for that, we rejoice. Because again, if our salvation were in any way left up to us, it would be gone. If God's love for us were tied to the ups and downs of our good works, or even the ups and downs of the way in which we serve Him, or even the ways in which we think of Him, we would be without His love far too often. Nevertheless, good works do end in eternal life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 22. This is the language the confession is drawing on. I'm reading the passage from the King James Version. There the apostle writes, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." There the apostle Paul sees that the fruit that leads to holiness, that is those good works, they do have a connection to the end that we have everlasting life. Good works are to be done by God's people, but they are, once more, not a cause of anything. Rather, they flow from redemption. They are the fruit unto holiness. We have been made free from sin. We have become servants to God. And therefore, we have the fruit unto holiness. Because we have been made free from sin, because we have become servants of God, we have the end everlasting life. That everlasting life and the fruit are the result then of being made free from sin, of being made servants of our God. Now this doesn't mean that we downplay good works. No, the whole purpose of spending these weeks thinking about this topic, and the whole reason why there's a chapter in the confession that includes more sections on good works than it does probably assurance and maybe even, I'll have to go back and check. I miscounted last time. I don't want to say the wrong thing this time. I'll come back with a report next week. But nevertheless, the fact that it spends 7 sections talking about good works means that these are important. You can't get through Scripture without seeing that God calls us to holiness. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. But nevertheless, we want to remember the place of these works to encourage, because they are evidences of a true and lively faith. In this way, the good works that God has called us to, created us for, and prepared for us in advance serve to encourage and to confirm our faith. They serve to increase our assurance, and they serve to build up one another. In the weeks to come, we'll talk more about what these good works are, how it is we can see them in our lives, how it is we see how far short we fall. And yet, God is faithful. For brothers and sisters, our very desire to do good works is evidence of God's work within us. Let's pray. Gracious Father.